Well, the words of Isaiah, chapter 40, the opening words are familiar to a lot of us. Perhaps because of hearing Handel's Messiah, that great oratorio written some centuries ago. As we read these opening words, it might bring to mind sort of a setting of warmth and beauty, reminders of the Lord's rich grace. But at the same time, as we think of these words, these familiar words, it can be easy to miss both the depths and the heights, the vastness of what's being described to us in Isaiah chapter 40. We put this chapter into its wider context to this book that the Lord has given us in His Word. We would see the book of Isaiah in the first half as it's a mix of gracious invitations and promises and hope from the Lord, views of His majesty, His holiness, His covenant, faithfulness, along with sober prophetic warnings, declarations of coming wrath upon a sinful and rebellious people. So we could think of verses like the beginning of Isaiah 9, the marvelous prophecy, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will appear upon his shoulder, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And yet at the same time, in the very same chapter in Isaiah 9, Isaiah has to declare that the Lord has cut off from Israel the elder and the honored man. The prophets teach lies. The Lord is not rejoicing over the young man. He has no compassion on the fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer. And every mouth speaks folly. And through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. But when we come to chapters 36 through 39, the Lord is placed right in the middle of this beautiful, grand book of His Word, a fascinating interlude. And tucked right in the middle, we have this narrative of the kingship of Hezekiah. And we have the account at the beginning of the Assyrian siege with Sennacherib's forces surrounding the city of Jerusalem and this amazing, miraculous deliverance by the mighty hand of God. And it's followed by Hezekiah's serious illness. He gets sick near to death, and he recovers. God restores his health in answer to his prayer. And so we see Hezekiah, this godly king, passing these tests of adversity wonderfully through the grace of God, walking in faithfulness. And there's a note of hope, isn't there, here? A good king leading this nation that has been so troubled in its wandering and in its sin. And yet, while Hezekiah passed those tests so well, the last we read in chapter 39 shows us a man turning to self-centeredness in health and safety and prosperity. The concluding words of chapter 39 are a low point. For all the early encouragements in Hezekiah's reign, it's clear that it seems it's just a temporary lull in what appears to be a darkening and dismal looking future. A prelude to worse things. Hezekiah, who seemed so good, so hopeful, is proving just to be another weak, sinful, and selfish man. And the destruction of Jerusalem, oppression, Babylonian exile, profound sufferings are still to come. The nation is headed on a trajectory from the days of Isaiah to the days of Jeremiah. So we read those verses that the end of chapter 39, where Isaiah has to declare the days are coming when everything that's in your house is going to be carried away. Your sons, the sons that are going to be born to you, are going to be castrated. They're going to be made eunuch slaves in a pagan royal palace. And what's Hezekiah's response to that? Well, outwardly, he says, the word of the Lord is good. But inwardly, he's thinking, well, at least it's not going to happen to me. At least there'll be peace and safety in my days. And so that's where we're left at the end of that chapter. And for those who were spiritually aware, can you imagine if you were Isaiah or another Old Testament believer at this time? This would be a hard place to be, a trying place to be. They've gone through trials, but bigger trials are coming. Their society is going to collapse under warfare. And not only that, the temple will be destroyed and the glorious presence of God is going to be removed from Jerusalem. And all of these circumstances are entirely deserved by the people. The Lord is acting in perfect holiness, in wisdom, and in justice. And it's into this context that we hear the next words of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. You may have heard before that repetition in the Bible is for emphasis. It flags to us something very important. And so in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has this marvelous vision into the throne room of heaven and sees the glory of God with the angels worshiping, he hears the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, here in the opening words of chapter 40, we see the same kind of emphasis. When we realize the word tenderly, if you're looking at the ESV in verse 2, it can also be translated appropriately as comfort. And so here we can see comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. And so from the darkness of impending deserved judgment and Hezekiah's self-centeredness, we have an unexpected transition here, don't we? Very unexpected. You would think that the next words ought to be words of condemnation from the holiness of God and the law of God. But what do we have? We have here suddenly incredible kindness. Incredible mercy and grace. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. How good and gracious our Lord is. How tender and compassionate he is. He's saying, they belong to me. I want you, Isaiah, to speak to them words of comfort for me. My people in Jerusalem stand in parallel here. The New Testament equivalent would be to my people, the church. Well, what kind of comfort is the Lord's messenger here to give to a sinful people? The messengers are to cry out that her warfare is ended. Her warfare not against Assyria or against the Babylonians or the Persians, but her warfare against the Lord is ended. You see, the chief problem for the people in Jerusalem, for Hezekiah himself, everyone around him in the covenant nation at this time, the main problem they were facing was not their trials in life. The main problem that they had just come through was not an Assyrian invasion. And the main problem ahead of them was not a Babylonian invasion. It was not poverty and famine, as horrible as those sufferings would be that they would need to walk through. Their main problem was their own sin against God, their covenant God. The fact they had broken covenant with the Lord. And what was their problem is our problem. It's the problem that each of us has. We have all sinned against the same Lord. The one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've sinned. Just like Hezekiah. Just like the people in the city and in the countryside. We've sinned against God's covenant love and mercy and against his word. But what we see here is that it's the Lord who acts, the Lord who speaks, and he does so unilaterally. He's the one who initiates. He's the one who comes and speaks to restore and to recover what the people then and what we have broken and defaced. God comes and initiates to resolve the offense of your and my sin and the people's sin. And so here the Lord says to them and to us, the Lord says, your warfare against me is over. It's over. Why have the Lord's people suffered? Why would they suffer? Well, it was both a consequence of their sinful rebellion against the Lord. It was a chastising judgment upon them for it, to make them feel and see, and for us to see as well, the wages of sin are death. But such a marvelous transition here. The Lord is the one declaring, I am bringing the core, the root of your problems to an end. I am dealing with the heart issue of your sin. And what the Lord says to us here in Isaiah 40 is woven through the whole of Scripture. Think of Romans 5 or Ephesians 2. While we were sinners, while we were dead, while we were children of wrath, the triune God, the eternal God, purposed, planned, and acted for us. Christ came. He died for us. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. Look with me to verse 2. There in that verse, we see the prophet being called to speak words of comfort tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. Jerusalem, Hezekiah, your sin is forgiven. Why? How's that possible? How could that be declared? Verse 2 goes on, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord's people have been punished twice as much as they deserve. No, it refers to the ground on which they've been forgiven. They've received, they are receiving from the Lord an atonement. An atonement that pays the penalty due to them and satisfies and removes his holy wrath from them. It's not something that the people can do or will do. It's what the Lord is doing. It's what he is providing. He's the one who is allowing them to receive from the Lord's hand the double payment for their sins. Well, as Isaiah's prophetic eyes and ears are open to this marvelous message of comfort, he realizes there is more to be said. There's more to be told. And the first thing, as the Spirit guides him in these words that he will speak of next, will be fulfilled in John the Baptist. In a time to come, we see in verse 3 these words, a voice cries. Another prophet to come, crying out, shouting out comforting news, declaring glorious things, telling everyone, all creation, to get ready. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill brought low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The Lord is coming, and no obstacle, nothing is going to stop him. The description is as though all creation itself is going to be bent into shape, bent smooth. In picture the hills and the valleys, they are being straightened out and bent smooth. The mountains are being brought low, the valleys are being brought up, and it's being made plain and level, a smooth highway. For our God, the Lord is proclaiming there is no reality. There is nothing physical in this universe. There is nothing spiritual. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come can prevent or hinder this coming of the Lord. In fact, everything, every event, circumstance, every being, every person, every creature, it'll all work together, whether willingly or unwillingly, to be ready for Him. And Isaiah says His coming will be evident. It'll be visible. The invisible God is going to make Himself manifest here in this wilderness world, in this world that lays under the curse, in this world of sin and misery and brokenness. And what does He say in verse 5? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We will see His glory. People, Isaiah is saying, you're going to see His redeeming, double-paying atonement. You're going to see His gift of forgiveness. And it's certain, it's unshakably sure, for the Lord has spoken. When God speaks, it happens. God spoke the universe, the galaxies into being with just a word. The word of His power is omnipotent. And so what the Lord says always will, always does come to pass. And so what a comfort. What a comfort to the Lord's people to hear these words that they don't deserve to hear. What a comfort for us to hear them. Because none of us deserve to hear these words either. Yet we're given them. God graciously gives them to us to comfort us. As John the Baptist proclaims and would proclaim, and Isaiah proclaims here, this call is also for the people to join in. Look at that aspect of this text. What do we see? There's this call to get ready for the Lord's coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Anticipate. Pray for. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. Well, how would that be done? Well, turning to Him, confessing our sin, receiving His forgiveness, living close to Him, rejoicing and anticipating the day of His appearing. That was the call for the people then. We live on the other side of His first appearing. This is an application for us for His second coming as well, as we look forward with anticipation, rejoicing that the day is coming, that His glory is going to be revealed and every eye will see it. But we now suddenly hear two voices in the text in verse 6. It seems the first is perhaps either the Lord Himself speaking directly, or maybe an angel bearing this command from the Lord. And we hear, a voice says, cry. And the second appears to be Isaiah responding with the question, and I said, what shall I cry? And by the Spirit, the answer is given. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There's a great contrast here between the people and the Lord, between their and our short, earthly, grass and flower-like existence, which passes by so quickly, and His enduring word. It's really a powerful continuity and confirmation of the end of verse 5. There's a repetition here. Look at the end of verse 5. There it said, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. And so this omnipotent strength, the perfect faithfulness, the infinite love of the Lord, and Isaiah's joy, his delight in proclaiming this message of good news for a sinful people, is just rapturous. Filled with joy as he proclaims these words. Look with me to the following verses. Verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Shout it from the mountaintops. The Lord is coming. And for us, the Lord has come in grace and glory in Jesus Christ for our redemption, salvation, for life and restoration, and he is coming again. So Isaiah calls us, tell everyone, tell the cities, look, this is your God. This is your God. This is who he is in all his majesty and strength and holiness and goodness and mercy. It's a call to evangelize, to proclaim the evangel of God, the gospel, the good news. Come and see. The Lord is calling you, welcoming you to himself. He's coming to you, revealing himself to you. Commentator E.J. Young said this, the cities of Judah are stopped, as it were, so that they would see their God before them. After a long night of sin and warfare, in the darkness brought on by the sins of the people, God himself is coming again to his own. In these words is the heart of the gospel, the sum of our happiness, as Calvin puts it, which consists solely in the presence of God. It's not merely a message that's coming to the people. It's not merely a message that has come to us and that is coming. It's God himself. It's the triune God. In and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has come to us. And so, we're reminded here as well that this is the core of our happiness, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. It's the heart of the gospel is being with God. Being with the God of all glory, having God with us and us with God. Restored again. See him, Isaiah declares, now as he comes in royal procession. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before you. He is coming as king. He's the omnipotent ruler. He's powerful. He's strong. He's unstoppable. Matthew Henry says his strong hand will subdue his people to himself. He's coming powerfully to end their warfare, to restrain and conquer his and their enemies. You see, it's Jesus coming to do the mighty work of redemption. And what's his reward? His reward's with him. His recompense or payment is before him. Well, Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Hebrews 2:13, his reward is the children whom God has given me. And here, his reward is with him. It's given to him, but to be redeemed and gathered by him. And so we see the Lord Christ, the King, coming. And he's coming as a king, but he's also coming as a shepherd. Look at his work and his reward with me in verse 11. This is part of what he's going to do, but it's also part of his reward. He says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Part of Jesus' reward is tending his sheep. It's part of his joy, part of his delight. He's bringing us to himself, conquering us by his word and spirit, sanctifying us, growing us in his grace. That's his delight. That's his joy. A lot of pastors with us this morning. There are times when we grow weary in the ministry. And all of us as Christians do. We all have relationships of some sort as Christians where we're engaging with others. How good it is to be reminded that it's the joy of Christ to tend us, to lead us, to work with us in all our sin and weakness, to draw us closer to himself. He delights to do that. He loves to do that. Despite all of our sin and rebellion, how gracious and good he is. And what encouragement that gives us as we see Christ's immense goodness to us and love for us as our shepherd, to then be filled up with that same love of Christ as we look to him and enabled ourselves to be his little ministers, his little shepherds, going out and being invited to take part in this glorious task. It's a task that involves suffering, yes. But it's a glorious task, and it's a good task. Pastors are called to it in a special way. Elders are, deacons in a ministry of mercy. Every believer is called to encourage each other and to shepherd souls under their care. So the Lord calls us to see his goodness and mercy for us. Look how tender he is in these words. He says he'll gather his lambs in his arms. Kids, children, there are a few of you here who are a bit younger, maybe adults as well. Let me ask you a question. Isn't it great when your dad or mom gives you a hug? When you have strong arms around you? Isn't it wonderful to be right in the middle of love and safety like that? Perhaps as adults we can remember that. Maybe as a kid we were running and playing and we scraped our knee, or those, we had a terrible nightmare. And our dad or mom came into the room and put their arms around us. Now, there are times as adults when we go through sufferings and trials, we sort of wish that that could happen all over again. We wish we could back up and just have our dad or mom hug us. Some of us didn't have a dad or mom like that, and we wish we had. We wish we had someone who loved us in that kind of tender and strong way. But here, what do we see? We see that we do. We have someone who is far greater than an earthly father or mother. We have the eternal Son of God. With the love of the Father and the Spirit, the triune God, surrounding us with his strong and mighty arms, picking us up and carrying us in his arms, gathering the lambs in his arms and carrying them close to his chest, in his bosom, and gently leading those who are with young. You see, the God who is so powerful, who is a mighty warrior, who is awesome in his holiness and fearful in his judgments, is so tender and so compassionate in welcoming us to himself and providing everything for it and bringing us to himself by his word and spirit. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. Behold your God. This is your God displayed here in your word. The one who gathers you in his cosmically powerful, his infinitely powerful arms, and surrounds us with power and love and protection. As Paul declares with praise in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from this God. Nothing can. I've no doubt in my mind, as this fresh prophetic inspiration came to Isaiah of the tender shepherd king, he must have thought of Psalm 23 that we just sang together. Of the shepherd's tending faithfulness and encouragement. But this call, Behold Your God, it's not just a call for those of us who are Christians by the grace of God. You see, this is the one true God. This is God. And the call to behold your God goes out to this entire world. Behold your God. This is your God. And there's one way to be welcomed into these arms. It's in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who calls and welcomes us to come to him with all our sin, just as we are, and be welcomed into the security and strength of this eternal, powerful love and restoration and fellowship. And so, if there are any of you here this morning with us who don't know Jesus, who don't know Christ in this way, who don't know God in this way yet, you've heard his voice. Join with us in praise and worship to him, in repentance and faith, looking to him for everything that you need. He's the one who calls us into his presence. Now let's bow together before him now in prayer.